Christ's Suffering Bible Study, lesson number 33, August 12th, 2008. We're dealing with the most important doctrine in Scripture, Christ's vicarious atonement. To understand it, we have to cover some of the sufferings of Christ up to it as well. The point of his sacrificial atonement, because of confusions that is out there and misconceptions concerning his work. We're going to study some of those things and apologetics as we go along in this series by the grace of God. But first, we've got to make sure that you're pretty much squared away on the beginning essence of the doctrine and get into enough of the meat of it that you won't be confused, as have been those along the line. Too much emphasis is placed upon Christ's human and physical suffering, and yet his physical suffering has to be taken into consideration. We've got to look at the whole picture, but understand, and you must come to clearly understand, that Christ's work in relationship to our sin was strictly between him and God the Father. Man in his evil and man in his wickedness has committed very many terrible atrocities in history in the name of Jesus Christ. There is absolutely no question about that. Many times Christ is just a substitute, an excuse, publicly a spin, you would say in modern vocabulary, for the real issues, which are power and control. The arrogance of moral depravity, total depravity, and the principles of moral degeneracy are religious degeneracy, utilizing immoral degeneracy to accomplish what they want to do. I was reading you from Fox's Book of the Martyrs, some of the earlier classes, on the things that related to the St. Bartholomew's Day massacre. We pick up here for a moment with the incident of the persecution of Orleans from Fox. Now remember, Fox's Book of the Martyrs was written by Pastor John Fox. This is the book that Billy Graham said influenced him more than any other book and played a major role in his desire to take the gospel of Jesus Christ to the lost. John Fox was born in 1517 at Boston, Lincolnshire County, England. Of course, there was no Boston, Massachusetts at that time. Boston, Massachusetts was named for Boston, Lincolnshire, England. He entered Oxford University at the age of 16. 1543 was chosen as a fellow of Magdalene College, where he took up the study of religious history. To find reasons for the increase and decline, he said, of the Church of Rome. He was an earnest student. While only 30 years of age, he had read the writings of the Greek and Latin fathers, the disputations of the schoolmen, the acts of the councils, and had become conversant with church history. He also had acquired a thorough acquaintance with the scriptures and the original languages of Hebrew, Aramaic, and Greek. His research led him to become a born-again believer to Jesus Christ and to abandon the Roman Papist Church. He came under suspicion of heresy. He was removed from his fellowship. His father died when he was young and his mother had remarried. He was very young when his father died. His stepfather became enraged at his views and therefore blocked him from inheriting his patrimony that was his from his father. Fox became a tutor of the children in the home of Sir Thomas Lucy of Warwickshire. He married while he held this position and removed to London. He then became a tutor under the charge of the grandson of the Duke of Norfolk. He lived at Reigate until after the death of King Edward VI. When Queen Mary, the vicious queen, English queen, under the control of Bishop Gardiner, sought to get Fox into their power so they could try him. But the Duke of Norfolk made arrangements for him to escape to the continent. He returned to London's house of the former pupil for some time, and remained there until the Duke of Norfolk became involved with Mary, Queen of Scots, in a conspiracy. And this, of course, did not work out, as history tells us. He was offered a pastorate in the Church of England, in which he had been ordained by Bishop Ridley on June 24, 1550. In his ministerial work, he sat down to work on and do what he felt to be his important thing, which was the book became his Book of the Martyrs. Queen Elizabeth held him in great respect and called him our Father Fox, not in the religious sense of Papist Rome for Father Fox, but in the tender sense of an intimacy she felt with the man, apparently, from what history tells us. Pastor Fox passed away on April 18, 1587, at the age of 70. Revelation 14:13 says, "And I heard a voice from heaven saying unto me, Write, blessed are the dead which die in the Lord. Henceforth, yea, saith the Spirit, that they may rest from their labors, and their works do follow them." John Fox saw the evil of man. His studies, and it led to his conversion into a book that every Christian should read. If pastors read the book today, perhaps some of the ecumenical liberalism that's going on would not be going on in the world, as they would be reminded again of the evil of man. But many Christians get caught up in the lie of cultural evolution. They don't realize that's what they're into, but that's what it's all about, cultural evolution. They get the idea that the world is getting better. We're going to bring in a millennium without Jesus Christ. We're going to accomplish all these things. Fox says the incident of the persecution at Orleans and the relationship to persecution in France, and the dreadful massacre of the Huguenots which took place at the city of Orleans, the Champeau, a distinguished lawyer, was among the slain. The following is account of the manner in which he was put to death. A certain Captain Texier came to the Champeau's house with six of his troopers and asked to be lodged for the night. The lawyer had not yet heard of the bloody work going on in Paris and gave his uninvited guest a kindly welcome. Supper being ended, Texier pushed back his chair and with an oath ordered his host to bring out his money. The Champeau laughed, thinking the soldier jested, but Texier was in no mood for merriment. He told his startled entertainer of the very few words what had happened in Paris, and drawing his sword swore he would kill him on the spot unless paid a good round sum. The Champeau, greatly terrified, hurriedly gave Texier all the money he had, but even this did not save his life, for the cruel guest no sooner received the purse than he ran him through the body with a sword and pitted out. On the evening following this murder, a general attack upon the Huguenots of Orleans was begun. All through the night, nothing could be heard but the firing of guns and pistols, the breaking down of doors, the despairing screams of women and children. In one of the houses attacked upon this fatal night lived a Huguenot physician named Talabousse. As soon as the band of murderers knocked on his door, the doctor came down and opened it, thinking one of his patients had need of his services. When Talabousse asked what was wanted, one of the men bore his sword at his breast and answered, "Your life." Upon hearing these words, menacing words, the good doctor fell upon his knees and made a last prayer to heaven, so fervently uttered as to touch the hearts of even the would-be murderers. And taking only his purse, they left him unharmed. But on the day following, Talabousse's own students of the Romanist party, hearing that his life had been spared, went to his house on the pretext of wanting to see a certain book in his library. He brought it to them, and when they asked him for another, After thus amusing themselves for a while with their former instructor, they forced him out of the house at the point of a sword, and after driving him from the place to place, the sport of the mob, murdered him in cold blood. Well, that's enough to, at this point of time, to remind you of the evil of mankind and what they're doing. But Jesus Christ hung on the cross, prayed, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." Man in his evil does not realize what he is doing. Man often thinks he's doing good when he's doing evil. That's why it's important for us to understand the perspective of history from the viewpoint of the Word of God. Well, let's pause for silent prayer to give you time to make sure you're in the filling of the Spirit, have objectivity for the teaching of the Word of God. Shall we pray? Our God and Father, we thank you for the privilege of teaching your word. Your word is absolute truth. We claim your promise. Your word will not return void. We'll accomplish all you designed it for. We ask you to sanctify it and bless it in the name of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, whose name we pray. I say, even so come, Lord Jesus. Amen. Philippians 3:10 says that I may know him and the power of his resurrection, the fellowship of his sufferings, being made conformable unto his death. E.Y. Mullins in Baptist Beliefs 1912 wrote, "Christ's atonement was necessary for pardon, justification, and redemption of sinners. The Lord Jesus Christ's sacrificial work of atonement was accomplished while he was upon the cross of Calvary. Adam's intentional original sin introduced sin into the entire human race. We must never forget this. Genesis 3:6. Now, some of these verses we've read several times. We'll read this time from the New American Standard to give you a change of translation here. I've been reading heavily in this series from the New King James. When the woman saw that the tree was good for food, and that it was a delight to the eyes, that the tree was desirous to make one wise, she took from the fruit and ate, and she gave also to her husband with her. And he ate. First Timothy 1, 13 and 14. And that's a typographical error. We want 1 Timothy 2, 13 and 14. But it was Adam who was first created, then Eve, and it was not Adam who was deceived, but the woman, being quite deceived, fell in the transgression. 3 years of Eve's self-deception are the same categories of temptation as those found in 1 John 2:16, where we read, "For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the boastful pride of life is not from the Father, but is from the world." Of course, the pride of life is vainglory displayed, boasting about one's possessions, about who one is and what one has done, what one's ancestors have done, etc. 3 years of Eve's deception then are in the categories: the lust of the flesh, the old sin nature, the lust of the eyes, what we see around us in the World Series, and arrogance, the interlocking systems of arrogance. We call them pride. Eve was deceived. Adam very clearly and knowingly committed their sin. We point out to you that sin was more than merely eating forbidden fruit. It was disobeying the revealed will of God, believing the lie of Satan and placing their own will, self-will, above God's will. Sin, with all its dreadful consequences, entered the human race and the world in general. All right, so the Lord Jesus Christ's sacrificial work of atonement was accomplished while he was on the cross of Calvary. Adam's intentional, and get that word intentional down, original sin, introduced sin into the entire human race. 1 Corinthians 15:22. For as in Adam all die, so also in Christ shall all be made alive. This verse, of course, referring to Christ, all the made alive, refers only to those who arise in the resurrection of believers. The context of the passage there does not mean universal reconciliation. That is a false doctrine. Romans 3:23. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Sin is defined in 1 John 3:4 as lawless, and here is a lack of conformity to the glory of God. These are complementary ideas, since the law of God is expression of his character. The sin here represents the old sin nature. Romans 5:12. Therefore, just as through one man sin entered into the world, and death through sin, and so death spread to all men because all sinned. The result is that the entire race was brought under divine judgment. Romans 6:23. For the wages of sin is death, but the free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus, our Lord. Salvation is a free gift. Sanctification of life does not earn eternal life. It is still God's gracious gift. For by grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourself. It is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. Ephesians 2:8-9 from the King James. The Father chose to provide a plan of salvation to individual members of this sinful, cursed, Adamic race. John 3:16. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life. The new quality of life, not an everlasting, this life, becomes another, it's important to understand, it's not just extended life. John introduces the major theme here. The dual one of redemption and judgment appears in chapters 5:22, 8:15, 9:39, and 12:47. But in John 3:16, the emphasis is on the fact that men judge themselves. They are acquitted are those who have believed in him. The condemned are those who have rejected him. We must evaluate ourselves and determine whether we need to be saved or not if we're lost. Self-judgment to say that I need a redeemer. I am outside, I cannot save myself. I am a lost and condemned sinner. That's the self-evaluation that comes to lead someone to God consciousness, to seek God's answer, which is believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and thou shalt be saved. Of course, this requires the drawing of the Father, the calling of the Son, and the wooing ministry of the convicting work of the Holy Spirit. The Father's purpose to save finds its revelation and means of accomplishment only in and through the person of our Lord Jesus Christ. Christ is the only one, Matthew 1:21. And she will bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, for it is he who will save his people from their sins. Luke 19:10. for the Son of Man has come to seek and to save that which was lost. The Father's purpose to save finds its revelation means of accomplishment only in and through the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. And He is as Christ's sacrificial work of atonement upon the cross of Calvary. Hebrews 10:10. By this will we have been sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. Verse 12, but he having offered one sacrifice for sins for all time, sat down at the right hand of God. Verse 14, for by one offering he has perfected for all time those who are sanctified. Revelation 1:5. And from Jesus Christ, the faithful witness, the firstborn of the dead, and the ruler of the kings of this earth, to him who loves us and released us from our sins by his blood. Christ was the first to receive the resurrection body, which is immortal. He is, in his human nature, the person of God the Son, the divine nature, and a resurrected human nature. Hebrews 5:7-10 says, who in the days of his flesh, I'm reading from the King James translation again at this point. In the days of his flesh, when he had offered up prayers and supplications with strong crying and tears of them that were able to save him from death, and was heard in that he feared, though he were a son, yet learned he obedience by the things which he suffered. And being made perfect, he became the author of eternal salvation to all them that obeyed him. This is very important for us to think about. The days of his flesh, when Christ was alive upon the earth in the incarnation. He had offered up prayers, he prayed, and supplications with strong crying and tears unto him that was able to save him from death. That was to God the Father. The New American Standard Translation reads, in the days of his flesh he offered up both prayers and supplications with loud crying and tears to the one able to save him from death, and he was heard because of his piety. Now, although he was a son, he learned obedience from the things which he suffered, and having been made perfect, he became to all those who obeyed him the source of eternal salvation, being designated by God as a high priest according to the order of Melchizedek. Christ is the one. Christ prayed in his human nature to the Father. We should pray. But Christ went to perform a work and a service that is important to us. He offered up prayers and supplications with loud crying and tears. John 12:27 we read, now my soul has become troubled, and what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour. But for this purpose I came to this hour. In other words, he says he's not going to say, Father, save me from this hour. That's the purpose for which I came. The purpose for which I came. And of course, in the experience in Gethsemane described in Matthew 26:39-44. Matthew Henry, in his commentary on the whole Bible, says this: the discharge of his office of priesthood, referring to Hebrews 5:7, he took to him flesh. He became a mortal man. Christ, in the days of his flesh, subjected himself to death. He was a tempted, bleeding, dying Jesus. God the Father was able to save him from death. What would have become of us if God had saved Christ from dying? It was in kindness to us that the Father would not suffer that bitter cup to pass away from him. For then we must have drunk the dregs of it. Christ, in the day of his flesh, offered up prayers and supplications to his Father. a great many instances we have of Christ praying. This refers to his praying in his agony, and to that before his agony. The prayers and supplication that Christ offered up were joined with strong cries and tears, therein setting us an example. How many dry prayers, how few wet ones do we offer up to God? Christ was heard in that he feared. He was answered by present supports in his agonies and being carried well through death and delivered from it by the glorious resurrection. He was carried through death, and there was no real deliverance from death but to be carried well through it. We may have many recoveries from sickness, but we are never saved from death until we are carried through it. Christ endured physical sufferings at various times during his earthly ministry. He suffered hunger during the 40 days he was tested by Satan in the wilderness, Matthew 4:2. And after he had fasted 40 days and 40 nights, he then became hungry. Luke 4:2. For 40 days being tempted by the devil, and he ate nothing during those days, and when they had ended, he became hungry. He became physically weak from his 40 days of fasting, and the Father sent angels to minister unto him. Matthew 4:11. And the devil left him, and behold, angels came and began to minister unto him. During the 6 hours he was upon the cross, he suffered from thirst. John 19:28. And after this, Jesus, knowing that all things had been accomplished in order that the scripture might be fulfilled, said, I am thirsty. He was exposed to the raw elements of storms. Luke 8:23. But as they were sailing along, he fell asleep, and a fierce gale of wind descended upon the lake, and they began to be swamped and to be in danger. He became tired and weary as he traveled the highways and byways of Judea and the surrounding area. John chapter 4, verse 6. And Jacob's well was there. Jesus, therefore, being wearied from his journey, was sitting thus by the well. It was about the 6th hour. The 6th hour, 6 p.m. by Roman time and 12 noon by Jewish time. It appears to be that we're speaking here of the latter at the sun's zenith, when the sun would be at his zenith, and he was up in Samaria. He became tired and weary. He walked wherever he went. Didn't get in an air-conditioned BMW. Didn't jump on a jet plane, zap around, or a private plane or something. We're so spoiled in America today. Christians are so spoiled. Well, we're in a major recession these days, and it's getting worse, and Christians better wake up. It's already being felt. I hear it on TV, and people crying about all the charities that giving is off to, all the different things we've seen in our own ministry. We understand that. People are tightening their belt buckles here and there, but many people are not tightening their belt buckles from the realities of life yet. We're running to and fro. Massive travel, massive things. People got to take their vacations in South America, Europe, and Asia. All the people running off to the Olympics. All these various things. You go where you want and you do what you want to do. Your prerogative. Our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ had one commitment, that was to do the will of God the Father, not the will of man, not the will of self, the will of the Father, though his will of self was the same as the will of the Father, because he was the impeccable Christ. In the Garden of Gethsemane, his soul suffered. Suffering was so great that it affected his physical body, and the Father sent healing angels to strengthen him. Luke 22, 43 and 45. Luke 22, 43 and 45. All right, Luke 22, 43, and an angel from heaven appeared to him, strengthening him. Verse 45, and when he rose from prayer, he came to his disciples and found them sleeping. That should have been 43 through 45. Let me read you verse 44. And being in agony, he was praying very fervently, and his sweat became like drops of blood falling down to the ground. Christ was bleeding to death, literally internal bleeding, there in the Garden of Gethsemane. John Dick, in his Lectures on Theology, Volume 2, 1856, says, "We have ground for believing that the death of Christ was an atonement for sin, in which the language of Scripture, which being barred from sacrifice rites of the law, is applied to that event in such a manner as to leave no doubt that his death was considered by the sacred writings as having the same nature and the same design with the ancient oblations." We're under a mandate in Ephesians 5, 2. King James translation says, "And walk in love as Christ has loved us and hath given himself for us an offering and a sacrifice to God for a sweet-smelling savor." New American Standard says, "And walk in love just as Christ also loved us and gave himself for us an offering and a sacrifice to God for a fragrant aroma." The fragrant aroma, the soothing aroma of offerings of Leviticus 1-3, prefiguring the voluntary character of Christ's sacrifices, manifested in the burnt offering, the meal offering, miscalled the meat offering in the King James, and the peace offering, the sweet-smelling savor offerings. Christ's sacrificial work was his unique work. The work he accomplished, the suffering which he endured prior to the cross, was for the purpose of revealing and explaining the person of God the Father. John chapter 1, verse 18. I realize there's a lot of repetition as we go through this, but we're building step by step, precept upon precept, line upon line. No man has seen God any time, the only begotten God, who is in the bosom of the Father, he hath explained him. No man has seen God any time, since God is Spirit, John 4:24, King James Authorized Version, God is Spirit, they that worship him must worship him in spirit and truth. No man has ever seen God in his essence, his spirit being. Yet he assumed visible form, which men saw in the Old Testament times. Genesis 20:32-30, Exodus 24:9-10, and Judges 13:22, Isaiah 6:1, Daniel 7:9. But in Jesus, in his life, men could see God. John 14:8-9 makes this clear. Christ is the one who gives life, John 1:12. To as many as received him, them gave you the power to become the children of God, even to believe on his name. Christ reveals the Father, John 1:14 with 1:18. He gives grace and truth, John 1:16 and 17. John 1:14, and the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory, glories of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. John bore witness of him and cried out, saying, "This was of him whom I said, he who comes after me has a higher rank than I, for he existed before me, for of this fullness we have all received in grace upon grace. The law was given, but through Moses, grace and truth was realized through Jesus Christ." No man has seen God any time, the only begotten God who is in the bosom of the Father. He hath explained him. Christ came to explain the Father, John 6:46. No, not that any man has seen the Father except the one who is from God. He has seen the Father. Person of God the Son, who is the person of the Lord Jesus Christ, saw the Father throughout all eternity and was in eternal fellowship with him. Prior to going to the cross, Christ completed the work of revealing the Father, John 17:4. I glorified thee on the earth, having accomplished the work which thou hast given me to do. The pain and the suffering of the cross was a part of the sacrificial work of offering a sweet smelling savor to the Father. It is important for you and I to study the scriptures for the purpose of seeking to understand the grand scenario of Christ's work and not just the doctrine of atonement as it relates to our salvation. Christ's sacrificial work was typified by all of the Old Testament sacrifices for the dispensation of the Gentiles. That's from the creation of Adam and the circumcision of Abraham, and from the dispensation of Hebrews, which is from the circumcision of Abraham and the Pentecost. The Hebrew Levitical offerings typified Christ and the sweet-smelling offerings. There were three of them. All of the offerings typified Christ. You must understand that in one form or another. We need to understand all of the offerings in relationship to Christ and to Christ's suffering. The Leviticus 1 and verse chapter 6, verse 8 through 13, we have the burnt offering, typifying Christ offering himself without spot to God in delight to do his Father's will, even unto death. It is atoning because the believer has not this delight in the will of the Father. We don't delight in his directing will. It is substitutionary, that is vicarious, because Christ did it in the sinner's stead. But the thought of the penalty is not prominent in the burnt offering. In Leviticus 1, 3-5, we read, if the offering of a burnt offering from the herd, he shall offer it a male without defect. He shall offer it in the doorway of the tent of the meeting, that he may be accepted before the Lord. He shall lay his hands on the head of the burnt offering, that it may be accepted for him to make atonement on his behalf. And he shall slay the young bull before the Lord. And Aaron's son, the priest, shall offer up the blood and sprinkle the blood around the altar in the doorway of the tent of the meeting. We see the words, the offering, the burnt sacrifice. The King James reads, if his offering be a burnt sacrifice, called the burnt offering in the New American Standard. It's voluntary. And it's for atonement. The sweet savor offering, second one, is the meal offering, found in chapter 2. And in chapter, the law of the meal offering is in chapter 6, verses 14. To 23. The meal offering typified Christ in his human perfections as having been tested by suffering. Next is the peace offering, and the peace offering found in chapter 3 and in Leviticus 7, 11 to 21, where the law of the meal of the peace offering typified Christ as the believer's peace. The drink offering was a sweet savor offering to honor the Father and consecrate the place of sacrifice. Genesis 28:18. It didn't take time, of course, to read all the long passages on those offerings there, since we're just introductory to what we're talking about here today. So Jacob rose early in the morning, and he took the stone that he put under his head and set up a pillow and poured oil on its top. The poured oil was an act that consecrated the altar. Then Genesis 35:14 we read. And Jacob set up a pillar in the place where he had spoken with him, a pillar of stone, and he poured out a libation on it. He also poured oil on it. The pillar of stone was a customary covenant witness. A libation consisted of wine poured on the pillar. Look at Numbers 15:5-7. The drink offering is an interesting offering. We'll study a little bit about it when we come to it. And the type of it, I'm just introducing the Christ types of it at this point of time. Numbers 15:5 says, "And you shall pour wine for the libation 1/4 of a hin with the burnt offering or the sacrifice for each lamb." 1/4 of a hin was about 2 quarts. I'm sorry, about 2 pints. So, when he poured out the 1/4 of a hin of oil, he poured out about 2 pints of oil. This, of course, increased with the size of the animal offerings that went up for what it was there. So we see, "And you shall prepare the wine for libation 1/4 of a hin." Oil and wine were combined together in the drink offering. Verse 7 says, "And for the libation you shall offer 1/3 of a hin of wine as a soothing aroma to the Lord." It was increased when you got to the rams there, offering in verse 6. The pouring out of the wine typified Christ pouring out his love to the Father by offering himself to the Father as a vicarious sacrifice. Leviticus 23:13. "His grain offering shall then be 2/10 of an ephah of fine flour mixed with oil, offering by fire to the Lord for a soothing aroma, and the libation 1/4 of a hin of wine." Verse 18. "Along with the bread you shall present 7 1-year-old male lambs without defect, and a bull of the herd, and 2 rams that are of the burnt offering to the Lord with the grain offering, and their libation and offering by fire of a soothing aroma to the Lord." Verse 37. "These are the appointed times of the Lord, which you shall proclaim by holy convocation to present offerings by the fire to the Lord, burnt offerings and grain offerings, sacrifices and libations, each day's matter on its own." The feast of the first fruits involve presenting to the Lord a sheaf as an omer, about 2 quarts of the barley harvest, on the second day of the feast of unleavened bread, which was the 16th of Nisan. This was accompanied by burnt grain and drink offerings. Exodus 29:40. The libation, Exodus 29:41, consists of about 2 pints of unmixed wine, was poured on the grain offering as a symbol of joy. First fruits symbolized the consecration of the entire harvest to God and was an earnest or pledge of the full harvest yet to be gathered. Exodus 29:40-41. "And there shall be 1/10 of an ephah of fine flour mixed with 1/4 of a hin of beaten oil, and 1/4 of a hin of wine for a libation with one lamb, and the other lamb ye shall offer at twilight, and shall offer with it the same grain offering as the morning, and the same libation for a soothing aroma, an offering by fire to the Lord." The sweet incense or incense of aroma typified prayer for a pure heart, from a pure heart. Exodus 30:34. "And the Lord said to Moses, take for your spices Stakti and Olnica and Galbanum, spices with pure frankincense, shall be a part, equal part of each. And with it you shall make incense, a perfume, the work of a perfumer, salted, pure, and holy. And you shall beat some of it very fine, and put part of it before the testimony in the tent of the meeting, where I shall meet with you. It shall be most holy to you. And the incense which you shall make, you shall not make in the same proportions for yourselves. It shall be holy unto you for the Lord. Whoever shall make any like its use, the perfume shall be cut off from his people. Chapter 25, verse 6. Exodus 25, 6. Oil of lighting, spices for the anointing oil and for the fragrant incense. Chapter 30, verse 1. Moreover, you shall make an altar of a place for burning incense. You shall make it of acacia wood. The altar of incense stood before the curtain that shut off the Holy of Holies. Incense was burned on it morning and evening when the priest tended to the lamp. All of these offerings typified Christ and the sweet-smelling offerings. All of Christ's crosswork was a sweet-smelling savor to the Father as he offered himself to the Father in love and in obedience. This does not mean that Christ did not fulfill the non-sweet savor offerings on the cross at all. This is just to let you understand the sweet savor part of what he did. Leviticus chapter 4 speaks of the non-sweet savor offering, the sin offering, Christ atoning for the guilt of sin. He certainly made atonement for sin on the cross. The law of the sin offering is found in Leviticus 6:25-30. Sin offering, though still Christ, is Christ seen laden with the believer's sins, absolutely in the sinner's place instead, and not as a sweet savor offering in his own perfection. The trespass offering, chapter 5, Leviticus 7:1-7. Trespass offerings have in view the injury which sin does, instead of the guilt, which is the sin offering aspect. What is due to God's right in every human being, and the directive will of God is meant here. The law of the trespass offering found Leviticus 7:1-7. Trespass offering is also carried over into chapter 6, verses 1-7. Now, Matthew 26:38 says in the King James Authorized Version, then said he unto them, my soul is exceedingly sorrowful, even unto death. Tarry you here and watch with me. John Calvin, in his commentary on the harmony of the evangelists Matthew, Mark, and Luke, writes, we have seen that our Lord formerly contended with the fear of death, but as he now fights face to face with temptation, such an attack is called the beginning of grief and sorrow. Hence we infer that the true test of virtue is only to be found when the contest begins, where the weakness of the flesh, which was formerly concealed, shows itself and the secret feelings are abundantly displayed. Thus, though God had already tied his son by certain preparatory exercises, he now wounds him more sharply by a near prospect of death and strikes, his mind with a terror to which he had not been accustomed. But as it appears to be inconsistent with the divine glory of Christ that he was seized with trembling and sadness, many commentators have labored with toil and anxiety to find some way of evading the difficulty, but their labor has been ill-judged and of no use, for if we are ashamed that Christ should experience fear and sorrow, our redemption will perish and be lost. Christ was tested like as we are, yet without sin. Christ endured sorrow. Scripture teaches that he endured sorrow. Christ's soul was trembling in what he went through in his human nature. James M. Gray, In the Christian Workers Commentary on the Whole Bible, 1915, adds a beautiful concept that I think goes along with Calvin and takes us a step further, though. Concerning the agony in the garden, we must not suppose the cup was the fear of mere physical pain or death, in which Christ would have been lacking in the courage and faith of many of the ordinary martyrs. Moreover, he need not have died at all had he desired otherwise, John 10, 17 and 18. Let's look at John 10, 17 and 18 for a moment. For this reason, the Father loves me, because I lay down my life that I may take it up again. No one has taken it away from me, but I lay it down on my own initiative. I have authority to lay it down. I have authority to take it up again. This commandment I receive from my Father. The Father had given Christ the power over his own life. But Christ was committed to do the will of the Father. Hebrews 10. Lo, I come to do thy will, O God, as it is written in the book. He was going to do the directive will of the Father, but he didn't have to. Continuing in gray. The cup must have been the making of his soul an offering for sin. Isaiah 53:10, and I totally agree with Dr. Gray. For the Lord was pleased to crush him, putting him to grief. If he would render himself as a guilt offering, he will see his offspring, he will prolong his days, and the good pleasure of the Lord will prosper in his hand. The portion of the servant, his whole being, including his soul, verse 11, was involved in the offering. As a result of the anguish of his soul, he will see it and be satisfied by his acknowledging, the righteous one, my servant, will justify the many, and he will bear their iniquities. The word used in Leviticus 6 and 7 of the trespass offering, which required 120% restitution, Leviticus 6, 5. His offspring, Isaiah 53:10, are those who would believe on him. To prolong his days of being made an offering would necessitate bodily resurrection. By his knowledge, verse 11, i.e. by the knowledge of him, Romans 3:26. For the demonstration, I say, of his righteousness at the present time, that he might be just and justifier of the one who has faith in the Lord. That he might be just and justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. Because of the death of Christ, God can remain just when declaring righteous to one who believes in Jesus, who is thus forgiven of his sins. So by the knowledge of him, of Christ, the great, Isaiah 53:12. Therefore I will allot him a portion with the great, and he will divide the booty with the strong, because he hath poured out himself to death, and he was numbered with the transgressors. And he himself bore the sins of many and interceded for the transgressors. The great is literally the many. All right, so what we have here then is the cup must have been, back to James Gray, I'll read the whole thing now without the verses down to where we're at. Concerning the agony in the garden, we must not suppose the cup was the fear of mere physical pain or death, in which Christ would have been lacking in the courage and faith of many an ordinary martyr. Moreover, he need not have died at all had he desired otherwise. The cup must have been the making of his soul an offering for sin, including the withdrawal of the Father's face on account of that. That's Psalm 22:1, the withdrawing of the Father's face. My God, why hast thou forsaken me? For far from my deliverance are the words of my groaning. Jesus quoted the words, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? On the cross found in there in Matthew 27:46. I believe that the whole Psalm 22 concept there, we'll study that when we go through it, relates to his words on the cross, and the ones given the gospel is only a portion of it. I'm not the only one by any means that holds to this. There's other things or additions are added to it. And the gospel and the chronicle writers were to emphasize the key portions of what the Holy Spirit led them to emphasize. Matthew 27:46. About the ninth hour, Jesus cried out with a loud voice, Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani. What is to say? That is, I'm sorry, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani. Quoting from Psalm 22:1 in the Aramaic form, except that Eloi, E-L-O-I, Mark 13:54, has been reconverted to the Hebrew Eli in by Matthew. This cry may reflect the desertion Jesus felt as he was bearing the sins of the world, 2 Corinthians 5:21. No doubt about it, that's what it does. It pours it out. All right, the cup must have been the making of his soul an offering for sin, including the withdrawal of the Father's face on account of the sin. Not his own sin, of course, but that of the whole world, 1 John 2:2. He himself is a propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world. Propitiation is a satisfaction. Christ is the only offering that satisfied the Father concerning sin. The value of his petition is seen in the testimony it bears to the necessity of the atonement, showing that it is, that without the shedding of his blood, there could have been no remission. All right, I've broken the quote down to parts for you. Now let's tie it all together quickly for you. Concerning the agony in the garden, we must not suppose the cup was the fear of mere physical pain or death, in which Christ would have been lacking in the courage and faith of many an ordinary martyr. Moreover, he need not have died at all had he desired otherwise. The cup must have been the making of his soul an offering for sin, including the withdrawal of his Father's face on account of that sin. Not his own sin, of course, but that of the whole world. The value of his petition is seen in the testimony it bears to the necessity of the atonement, showing that without the shedding of his blood, there could have been no remission. See how Scofield Reference Bible 1917 edition says, the cup must be interpreted by our Lord's own use of the symbol in speaking of his approaching sacrificial death, Matthew 20:22. But Jesus answered and said, you do not know what you're asking. Are you able to drink of the cup that I'm about to drink? They said, we are able. The cup that I'm about to drink, the cup of suffering, we're able. James was the first of the apostles to be martyred, Acts 12:2. John was the last apostle to be martyred. John 18:11. Jesus therefore said to Peter, put thy sword into the sheath, the cup which the Father has given me, shall I not drink it? The cup of the suffering came from the Father. In view of John 10:17-18, he could have had no fear of an unwilling death, continuing from Scofield's quote there then. John 10:17-18. For this reason the Father loves me, because I lay down my life that I may take it up again. No one can take it away from me, but I lay it down on my own initiative. I have the authority to lay it down, I have the authority to take it up again. This commandment I have received from my Father. All right, we'll start the quote over without the scriptures. The cup must be interpreted by our Lord's own use of the symbol in speaking of his approaching sacrificial death. Matthew 20:22, John 18:11. In view of John 10:17-18, he could have had no fear of an unwilling death. The value of the account of the agony of the garden in the garden is the evidence that accords that he knew fully what the agony of the cross would mean when his soul was made an offering for sin, Isaiah 53:10, which we read earlier. In the hiding of the Father's face, knowing the cost to the utmost, he voluntarily paid it. End of Scofield quote. All right, we'll pick up here in the next class and tie these three quotes together. Father, we thank you for the privilege of teaching your word, for your word is absolute truth. We claim your promise, your word will not return void. will accomplish all that you designed it for, which you just sanctified and blessed in Christ's name. So you and so come, Lord Jesus. Amen.